Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, I would pray that you might help the people who usually are on or not on this morning and trouble with getting this program working. But Lord, we have that contact with you that doesn't depend on technology or anything else. So I just pray each one would be drawn to you by your Spirit, and there would be just a blessed time. And I pray as we open the word now to more of the life of King Solomon and the completion of the temple and the intricacies and the details that you have for us in your word, we would not trivialize those, but we would take them in and we would hear you speaking to us this morning. So bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome, Christy. I see you got on and Donnie is on and John is on and we've got our group here live, so we'll get started and trust the Lord to bring up more on if that is the way he would have it to be. So today we're in chapter 7 and the first part of chapter 8, and we will be looking at other buildings that Solomon built after the temple, and we'll be looking at this character Hiram or Huram, the bronze craftsman who was the one that God raised up to cause all of these bronze items to be poured and coming into being, so to speak. We'll look a little bit at a few more furnishings on the Temple Mount of the carts and the lavers surrounding the outside of the temple. And everything we look at it with bronze, that's all outside the temple, because bronze is a type of judgment, and judgment is never going to be on the inside of the temple. That's all gold, because that's a type of heaven, as you know. And there is some silver in it, too. We don't have much described in silver, but that's redemption. We know that's what that metal typically is associated with. We are then going to have the temple completed, and we're going to have Solomon's speech at the completion of the work, which is the first part. And we're going to have the ark brought into the temple. That's very important today. And that's the first part leading up to this dedication service, which will be culminated next week as we get into Solomon's prayer of dedication and Solomon blessing the people and him actually dedicating the temple in the last five verses there of chapter 8. But chapter 8 is 66 verses, so if I try to do 66 verses and the verses of chapter 7 here, we'd add 119 verses, and I can't do that without ruining it by just ripping through it, and we don't want to rip through anything. So we'll go through the first 21 verses of chapter 8 today, and knowing that the chapter breaks are put in by man, the chapter breaks don't mean anything anyway. It's just kind of a place to start and a place to focus on where we are. So as we begin in chapter 7, we have the statement, but Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, so he furnished all his house. So some people think he started these simultaneously. I just don't really quite think that's what the scripture says. 1 Kings 9:10 says, now it happened at the end of 20 years when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. So a total of 20 years was taken, and we know the temple took 7 years, so that would leave 13 years for the house, and it tells us it took him 13. So I think they're end to end. I don't think they overlap, and I think the priority was on the temple. That's the greatest thing that Solomon ever did, was construct that temple in accordance with the promise that God had made to David, that you cannot build it, but I will have your son build it, and God is faithful in his promises always, as we know. Verse 2, Solomon also built the house of the forest of Lebanon. It's not in Lebanon. It's using cedars from Lebanon. And there's so many cedars in there that probably they were all used as columns and support. It probably smelled like cedar, looked like cedar, was cedar. So they call it the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 150 feet, and it was 75 feet wide. That's about half the size of a football field. So this is a big house to meet in. It's a big assembly area. You could put thousands of people in there. And when we see Solomon building his house for 13 years, that includes these meeting halls and some of these other things as part of it. It's not just living quarters. We think of a house like we're in today, maybe of living quarters, what you got a bedroom, maybe two or three or four, and you've got a kitchen and you've got a living room and you've got a bathroom or what, and that's the house, right? But if you had to build all of these facilities to hold thousands of people when they would come, or you have to judge, and so the Hall of Judgment is one of these buildings built. So there's a lot of things going into this house. So don't think necessarily that Solomon totally lost it, and he put twice the effort into his own house as he did the temple, because I don't think that way. And remember, David had done the planning, led by the Spirit, led by God, for almost all of the temple things. So it was kind of a construction project. It really wasn't a planning and a layout and all this as it would be in his house. So anyway, he's built his house now, or building his house. Now, in the forest of Lebanon, in verse 4, there were windows with beveled frames in three rows, and window was opposite window in three tiers, and all the doorways and doorposts had rectangular frames, and window opposite window in three tiers. So this is reigning in symmetry here, isn't it? It's of course, God is very organized and is very beautifully exact and balanced, and you see that in the structures here. And remember, we are, each of us, our body is what? Temple of the Holy Spirit. So when you look at the intricacies in these buildings and the balance and how it's organized so beautifully and how rich it is, how adorned it is, that's us in his sight. That's us as he would bless us. You know, he's created each of us in his own image. Think of that. I mean, that is so preposterously wonderful, isn't it? And we try to put animals up there and, oh, isn't it wonderful? No, there's only one group that's created in his image, that are human beings. So we are so special in his sight because we're made in his image. And so if you don't recognize how special you are, then we're just not getting it, right? And I hope we get part of that through these studies and their intricacies given to us of the temple, because this is a place where God had said, initially at any rate, in the tabernacle, this is the place where I will meet my people. So this was a meeting place for the nation of Israel, the tabernacle. And now the temple comes along later, bigger, twice the size of the tabernacle. And so that's where we are now. Verse 8, the house where he dwelt, where Solomon dwelt, had another court inside the hall of workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this hall for his Pharaoh's daughter, his first wife. Now, why he went all out for his first wife, I have no idea, but it says whom he had taken his wife. Now, we went back in chapter 3. Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. So this is now that prophecy, so to speak, has come into being. And now the house, the hall for Pharaoh's daughter has been completed. And it's not down in city of David. It's up here on the Temple Mount where these other buildings are, which is not where it should have been, but that's me putting my opinion in. Let me just quiet down and read on. Verse 9, all of these were costly stones cut to size, trimmed with saws. Now, I didn't know, but I was reading that limestone freshly quarried is soft enough that you can saw it. But once it's exposed, the edges, so to speak, are exposed to the atmosphere and all, it gets hard. And you can, once that hardens, there's no way you can saw it. Well, we might be able to today with some diamond tools and all that kind of stuff. But it's softer when you first take it out. And I was talking to somebody who lives back in the Mennonite area in Gaithersburg, Maryland, near D.C. And they've chosen that area because there's so much limestone. And they are convinced that the water coming from that limestone has spiritual qualities. And I asked that woman, have you ever heard that this limestone is soft when it's quarried? Yeah, you can actually cut it. So that supplies one answer. When I go to Israel and see these stones that they've cut that are just like this countertop here, they're just absolutely perfect. How can you do that? You can't do that with a hammer and a chisel. No way. But they sawed them. It's what it says here. Trimmed with saws inside and out from the foundation to the eaves and also on the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, large stones, some 10 cubits, some 8 cubits. And above were the costly stones, hewn to size and cedar wood. So we've got limestone and cedar, two main items that this temple is composed of. The great court was enclosed with three rows of hewn stones and a row of cedar beams, so were the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the temple. Now we have more on the temple furnishings. Verse 13, now King Solomon sent and brought Huram from Tyre. Now, you may have in your Bible, that may be spelled H-I-R-A-M, or it might be spelled H-U-R-A-M. So either is fine, so don't get too concerned, but the Huram is really Gentile spelling, because this guy is a Gentile, a son of a Gentile. He's actually son of a Jewish widow as well, Huram. He brought Huram from Tyre. He was a son of a Jewish widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a Gentile man of Tyre, a bronze worker. Now notice his qualifications and description here, his giftings. He was filled with wisdom. He was filled with understanding. He was filled with skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. So it reminds me of giftings. You might say, well, I don't even know how to identify bronze, let alone make it. But that may not be your gift. But you, every one of his children has a gift. Everybody has a gift. We may not have 10 gifts or 3 gifts or 5 gifts, but we've all got a gift. And if you want to know what your gift is, just do what he tells you, and he will enable that gifting to be used to do what he asks you to do. He will always enable you. And that's your gift. Now, you can go through surveys and try to identify your spiritual gifts and all this. You can do that if you want. But just look at your life on what he blesses that you do, and you'll like that. You like doing that. That's a gift that he's given you. And don't worry about, well, I don't know what my gift is. Just listen to him and be obedient and do what he tells you, and he'll show you your gift that you don't even have. He'll give it to you. And it may only be for that particular task, like a healing thing. He may allow you to heal somebody, but that's not something you can always do. You can't just pray for 10 people and have them all healed, because he's sovereign and that'll never work that way. But he will give you giftings. And here he has given this man permanent giftings in his life, apparently, to handle bronze. So he's very skilled at casting very, very large, intricate bronze work. And we'll read about this casting here as we read through here. So question, what gifts have been given to you that you can look back and see him working in your life and say, this is a gift from him? I could never have done that without the Holy Spirit. Then the question is, are we willing to use them as God calls and enables us? And I then said, all of us have some gift, which if we are willing to be obedient to his calling, God will use them for his glory. And so I pray that I would be hearing his calling, and then I pray I would be willing to be used by him and whatever gifts he gives me. So here, Huram had these gifts, and God used him in a great way to do really all the bronze work for the temple here, it would seem. He cast 2 pillars of bronze in verse 15, each one 18 cubits high. This is unheard of. That's 27 feet for a hollow column. How do you do that? How do you cast a hollow column? Well, we know they went down to near Zaratan on the other side of the Jordan, and they used that clay soil, which was some special soil down there for metallurgy. It worked so well. You could use it for form, so to speak, and it held its heat well. And then you needed charcoal to heat this up to melt all of this. And there were big forests down there. That's Absalom got caught in the trees there. So we'll see that in just a minute where they cast these things. But I don't know how you cast them. I guess you cast half of them at a time, and then you put them together, and somehow you finish it off so you can't see any seam or anything. But anyway, there's 2 pillars of bronze, 27 feet high. And then in addition to that, he made capitals of cast bronze set on top of the pillars. They were 7.5 feet high more. And then on top of that, he had what they call the lattice work. And that was another 6 feet. So the total height then of these would be 27 plus 7.5 plus 6, about 40 feet high. So these were like wonders. In fact, Babylon, when they later conquered the temple, they had to cut them up because they were too big, I understand, but they had to cut them up. They took them all back to Babylon. It was quite a sight. So he made these things. The capitals on the two pillars had pomegranates above by the convex service, which was next to the network, and there were 200 such pomegranates in rows in each of the capitals all around. So I thought, I got to find a picture of that because I can't figure this out. And I did find a picture. I don't know. Now, any picture you see like this is not a picture of the real thing. We don't know what it looked like, but it's an artist's conception of what the Bible is saying. So at least it's better for me than nothing, because I look at that picture, I see the lily works, they call it, up on top. That's 6 feet. Then you see the checker network, and then you see the wreath of chain work, and that's another 7.5 feet. And then the bottom of that are two rows. There's the pomegranates, two rows of pomegranates on each column. Now, it's significant what these columns are named, because the Hebrew always has significance in names, and these were named in keeping with the purpose of the temple, in keeping with the purpose of Israel. And so the one on the right is called Yakim, which means he shall establish. God shall establish. And the one on the left side was called Boaz, meaning strength. So what this says is Israelites were people who were made strong by the Lord. They were people who were established and strengthened by God. Isn't that a great tribute to God's nation there, really? And that would be for each of us as well, particularly individually, that, you know, we can look to him to establish and strengthen us. And so here were these two pillars. They didn't support anything. They were just ornamental, but there was one on the right side and one on the left side at the entrance to the temple. The top of the pillars were in the shape of lilies, so the work of the pillar was finished, and he made the sea of bronze. That's also called the molten sea. This is a huge tub, so to speak, perfectly round, and it holds about 12,000 gallons of water. So we would liken it to a swimming pool today, right? 15 feet across. It was a hand breadth thick, which would be 4 or 5 inches thick. So it was estimated to weigh 30 tons. Now, how they would move that thing around, I had no idea. We never have any ideas how they did things in those days. We think we're so smart today because we built on a lot of knowledge, right? And the people back in the old days couldn't have been too smart. They didn't have all that knowledge. We still can't figure out how the Egyptians made the pyramids, how they moved all those stones. And I can't understand how they can move this thing. They're going to cast these oxen and put them down and then put this thing on top of it. But why did you need so much water? Well, there's an emphasis on cleansing, ending on washing with the Lord, because he is clean, he's pure, right? And so the priests all had to wash their hands and feet before they went into the temple every time. So it must have had faucets or something on it. They would get water and wash themselves. Nobody would jump into the thing. That wasn't the purpose of it. And they also needed water to wash the parts of the sacrifice and the burnt offering. So you needed water around. We'll look at some other, they had 10 other little lavers on wheels that we'll read about in just a moment here. And here's describing that. He made the sea of bronze, 10 cubits from brim to brim, 15 feet. It was completely round. The height was 5 cubits or 7.5 feet, and a line of 30 cubits was the circumference. So that's this molten sea. So this is a big laver. It's bronze, meaning at judgment out in the courtyard, not inside the temple. And here's the description. Below its brim were ornamental buds encircling it all around 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea. The ornamental buds were cast in two rows when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking to the north, 3 to the west, 3 to the south, 3 to the east. And the sea was set upon them, and their back parts pointed inward, meaning you were looking at the faces of these oxen when you would look at this thing. Now, remember, the people can see this. This is out in the outer courtyard where the people can see. They really wouldn't go into the courtyard. They'd really go to the door of the courtyard, but they could see into the courtyard and see around there. This was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 2,000 baths. So those of you who know how much water you need to take a bath, there was enough in there for 2,000 of those. So maybe not quite as much as you would like to have, but that's what the says the size was. And he made the 12 bronze oxen. Now, getting into the carts, he also made 10 carts of bronze. 4 cubits was the length of each cart, 4 cubits its width, so it's 6 by 6 feet, 3 cubits or 4.5 cubits in height, and it's set on 4 wheels. They had panels, the panels between frames. On the panels that were between the frames were lions, oxen, and cherubim, and the frames were was a pedestal on top. Below the lions and oxen were wreaths of plaited cherubim. So that's a common thing we keep running into, these lions and oxen and cherubim and pomegranates. And on the frames was a pedestal on top. Below the lions and oxen were wreaths of plaited work. Every cart had 4 bronze wheels and axles of bronze. This is like a mini chariot, really. And its 4 feet had supports under the lavers. Now, these are the water bowls, were supports of cast bronze. They're all bronze. And they have an opening inside the crown, the top of the, which was 1 cubit in diameter. And the opening was round, shaped like a pedestal, 1.5 cubits in its outside diameter. Also in the opening were engravings, but the panels were square, not round. And all these details. Under the panels were the 4 wheels. The axles of the wheels were joined to the cart. The height of the wheel was 1.5 cubits or 2.25 feet. The workmanship of the wheel was like the workmanship of a chariot wheel, their axle pins, rims, spokes, their hubs, all of cast bronze. For 4 supports at the 4 corners of each cart, its supports were part of the cart of itself. On top of the cart, at the height of 9 inches, was perfectly round water thing, that's flange thing. The water is below, but you had a round thing here that you would wash the sacrifice parts in for the burnt offering. The only time you washed the offering sacrifice was in the burnt offering. Because the burnt offering, that's where you give the whole animal. You didn't, not with a skin. They would skin them. You didn't have the skin, because that'd be a bad aroma, the hair. You want a sweet aroma to the Lord, right? But the burnt offering, you know, is the commitment offering, where, like, we kind of think we want to put our whole self on the altar. We want to commit our whole body to you. Well, part of that was you had to wash the insides, you had to wash the legs, and you had to wash all the guts of the animal before you put that on. Now, when you think Solomon would have hundreds or thousands of these sacrifices, you needed a lot of places to wash. Now, they had a washing room in the temple, but that washing room could be really overwhelmed when you got a lot of different priests sacrificing a lot of different animals. So they had these 10 carts that could move around wherever they were needed, apparently. They had 10 lavers of bronze. Each laver contained 40 baths. Now, that's a lot of water, 40 baths. And each laver was 4 cubits. I don't know where that dimension is. That's 6 feet. They weren't 6 feet in diameter, I don't think. Were they 6 feet deep? They couldn't have been, because the table is only 4.5 feet. So I don't know what that is. So we'll wait and see when we get there what that looks like. On each of the 10 carts was a laver, and he put 5 carts on the right side of the house and 5 on the left side of the house. And he set the sea on the right side of the house toward the southeast. So you got all of these cast bronze furnishings there to aid in the washing of the sacrifices. Verse 40, Huram made the lavers and the shovels and the bowls, so Huram finished. I love it. When you see godly work being done, I love to see it being finished, right? Now, how are we doing? Are we pretty good on finishing the things he calls us to do? Are you pretty good on getting started, or getting started promptly when he calls you to do something, or do you make excuses for a while? So we see that he finished all the work that he was to do for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. So we say hallelujah, the faithfulness of Lord here. This is amazing how many things that he made. So all the things were set up. And verse 41 says the 2 pillars, the 2 bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the 2 pillars, back to the pillars again, the 2 networks covering the 2 bowl-shaped capitals, which were on top of the pillars, 400 pomegranates for the two networks, two rows, 200 per row, go around that 6-foot diameter column to cover the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the pillars. And then the other thing is the 10 carts and the 10 lavers on the carts. Now, this is kind of interesting. In the tabernacle, we only had one lampstand and one showbread table. But here in the temple, we got 10 of each. And we also had 10 of these laver things running around on the outer court. So 10 is kind of a number here that keeps cropping up. Don't know that it's too significant in numbers, but it is cropping up here. And we had, of course, the one sea and 12 oxen under the sea, the pots, the shovels, the bowls, all these articles which Hiram made for King Solomon for the house of the Lord were burnished bronze. Now, here is where they formed them. In the plain of Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between Succoth and Zaratan. So those are two cities on the east side of the Jordan, we think, although some people think Zaratan is on the west side of River Jordan. But this is all, and then today you go to Jordan, you can actually go to these places, but this is in the northern part of today's Jordan, country of Jordan. That's the same Menahaim area, you know, where Absalom met his death and where they had the battle there in the Absalom revolt area. It's a little bit south of Mahanaim. And Succoth is on most maps of Israel. So apparently there was something about the clay down there that was easy to hold its heat and pliable and would keep its, it was suitable for molds. So you could actually pour the molten brass right in these clay molds and they would cool down and you would have the thing. At least that's what it looks like to me. I don't know how that works. Verse 47, and Solomon did not weigh all the articles because there were so many. The weight of the bronze was not determined. I can imagine if you have just the one molten sea weighing 30 tons, how would you weigh all that? How would you weigh 30 tons anyway? So this is an estimate. Now today we probably have machinery that could pick up 30 tons, but that's a big amount, isn't it? So they didn't weigh them. There was so much bronze. They didn't count the silver either because there was so much silver. Verse 48, thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord, the altar of gold, that's the incense altar, and the table of gold. Now, these are all inside. Everything inside the temple sanctuary were gold. And here it says there were 10 tables. 2 Chronicles 4:8 says, on which was the showbread, the lampstands of pure gold, 5 on the right and 5 on the left of the inner sanctuary, with the flowers of the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold. And in the 8th verse, it says, he also made 10 tables and placed them in the temple, 5 on the right side, 5 on the left side, and he made 100 bowls of gold. So that's where the 10 comes in. Verse 50, the basins, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, the censers of pure gold, and the hinges of gold, both for the doors of the inner room. The most holy place is what we're talking about here. We call it the Holy of Holies. By the way, the Holy of Holies is the same size as that prophesied in Ezekiel for the millennial temple. There, 20 cubits, 20 cubits, 20 cubits. Same as Solomon's temple, twice what the tabernacle was. Now, the Ezekiel temple, the outer court and all that is huge for many, many people. Because we're going to have a lot of believers there, I think, that go through the tribulation, right, in the 1,000-year millennial reign. That's not just the people alive. Here's just the people alive, right? So when you take all the believers, that's going to be a big group, right? So you got to have the outer court in the millennial temple is huge, huge, much greater than this, as you would think. But I was kind of curious. I mean, not curious, but I was kind of amazed that the 20 cubits or the 30 cubits is the same in this temple here. So we know that God gave the original specifications for the tabernacle directly to Moses, saying this is a type, a pattern of heavenly, right? I don't think it means it's exact dimensions of heavenly because we've got two different dimensions here. We got the temple twice what the other was, but the pattern is the same. The pattern is the same. So verse 51 is a beautiful thing. It says, so all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. Well done, Solomon. Well done, Israel. Well done, Lebanon, providing all the cedars and all of that. And well done, David. You know, God allowed him to conquer all of the countries around Israel before this, and he got all their gold. That's where all this gold came from. It's all the nations around them. That's their gold that they were taken when they got conquered. And it's all in the temple. 75,000 pounds of gold. Think of that. 75,000 pounds of gold is estimated to be in the temple. And that's a little, fairly small building, about, as we mentioned before, about the size of this house. So if we were going to put 75,000 pounds of gold in here, you got a lot of gold, right? And I don't know how you would stick it to the wood or anything else. I don't know. Maybe we should do some research on that. But God did it. Let's put it that way. Now, you might say, well, Solomon planned all this, didn't he? Well, I don't know. 1 Chronicles 28:11 reads, then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place for the mercy seat, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit, I love it, of the courts of the house of the Lord and of all the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of God and of the treasuries for the dedicated things. Also for the division of the priests and the Levites, for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and for all the articles of service in the house of the Lord. So think, David was not allowed to build the temple, but God allowed him to do all the planning and provide all the materials. Amazing. We'll talk more about what was in his heart in just a minute, because there's a good application for us there. So all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. Now it's time for dedication. Now the next step is they're going to bring the ark. This is the ark that David brought in from Kiriath-Jearim. You remember he tried to bring it in the first time on a cart from the, like the Philistines did, and it didn't go well. You don't. That's not the prescribed way to bring the cart in. The cart is to be carried. Poles. Well, I mentioned we'll go into poles here now, and we'll make a big deal out of that. But here, they're going to have this tremendous, exciting thing of bringing the ark. Now, it's down the hill, call it Ophel, the city of David. The Temple Mount is up here, north of the city of David. The city of David goes up. In the city of David is Gihon Springs. That's the main spring for the city of Jerusalem. But to get from the city of David, you got to go up to get to the Temple Mount. So they're now going to bring this ark from the place David made for it in Jerusalem when he brought it in. It's been sitting there since David started his reign. So for 40 years, it's been sitting there. Plus, we've got a few more years here in Solomon's. We got at least 7 years to build the temple. So it's been sitting there at least 47 years, it would seem to me, or nearby about that. Now they're going to bring that ark, not a new one, that ark, into the temple. Now, keep in mind when you see Ark of the Covenant, that is the most holy thing in Judaism. That's the most holy thing, basically, that God said to the people, to Moses, when he said, build a tabernacle, and he said, that's the place, the mercy seat is the place where I will meet with the children of Israel. And look at the mercy seat that we have. That's the same word that we have for Jesus as our propitiation. Propitiation really means mercy seat. So we no longer have a gold plate sitting on top of the Ark of the Covenant. That's our mercy seat. We've got the Passover lamb. We've got the eternal high priest. We've got the Son of God, fully man, who is our mercy seat, right? So important. But this represented the mercy seat to Israel at this time. And they're going to bring that up and put it in the new temple. And so this is hallelujah time. This is big, big deal time. This is many, many people came. It says, he assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. It's estimated there were hundreds of thousands, maybe a million people for this. There will certainly be a million plus probably for the dedication, because that will encompass the Feast of Tabernacles and another, that's 7 days plus another 7 days. And the Feast of Tabernacles is one of the three compulsory feasts, and we'll see as we get into it here in just a few minutes. Solomon waited 11 months after the completion of the temple to dedicate it, coinciding it with the Feast of Tabernacles, it would appear. Because the Feast of Tabernacles was to commemorate God's faithfulness for him, his faithfulness to Israel in the wilderness, and now he's been faithful again to have this temple built, as he said to David, he would have it built by Solomon's son. So they're going to go now up to Mount Moriah, up the city of David, uphill. You know, if you've been there to Gihon Springs, actually they've uncovered steps all the way up the hill that the priests would take, but it's a pretty good height right there, right? And so they bring the ark up there, and they're going to do the traditional way of a few steps and then sacrifice, because they're going to get that right. They're not going to do it in a cart or anything else. So this is a big, exciting thing. So all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Tishri. Now, this is coinciding with the seventh month, which includes tabernacles. So this is happening now at the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles, or in that period of time. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. Then they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Notice, priests and Levites, that's the specified way to move the ark of the covenant. And they're doing it right. And here I write, I wrote down, he finished the temple 11 months earlier, and you know, we might think he'd want to dedicate it right away, but apparently wanted to wait and celebrate how faithful God had been in that Feast of Tabernacles. That was one of the compulsory feasts for all males. And got a parallel here, because they had looked at that Feast of Tabernacles, how God had been faithful to keep them and faithful, ultimately bringing them into the promised land out of the wilderness. And so now here we have the temple, a permanent location for the Ark of the Covenant, as opposed to having it in a tent where you move it around. So verse 5, King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel were assembled with him, were with him before the Ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen. How many? Could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Now, as we get on into this 14-day dedication period here, and near the end now, Solomon is going to sacrifice 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. Now, if you got these big of numbers, the Ark of the Covenant, they were, I don't know if it is another idiom for that big number or if it was even bigger than that, but anyway, it says, could not be counted or numbered for multitudes. That's a lot of sacrifices at any rate. Then the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. Now, just think in terms of you and me as the temple of the Holy Spirit. Think of the difference between those days and today. Those days, no person could ever see the inside of the temple. No person, common person, could ever go into the Holy of Holies. But what happened when Jesus paid the price for your sin and mine? The veil was rent. The way is now open. Now we have full access. They never had that. We have a one-time sacrifice, one-time crucified, not crucifixion over and over and over again, as they had to do with their sacrificial system of blood of bulls and goats, because it didn't take away sin. It only covered it. So here, though, they're excited because they get to bring the ark into their holy place in the temple. And you and I have full access to the holy place all the time, don't we? Can you imagine the advantage we have? How special that is, what Jesus did for us on the cross? I mean, it's beyond, isn't it? And you start to think that through a little bit. It's beyond. It's beyond. And how could not every single living human on the face of the earth be born again? I don't understand it. if they hear the good news at all, how can they resist that? Because that is such an unbelievable thing. But it's up to us to do what we can on those around us to spread that good news. Now, I'll get an example of that right here in verse 7. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. That's what I want to get to. Poles. The poles extended so that the end of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. They are there to this day. Now, why are so the poles so important? It's God's way of getting the word out. It's to be carried by man. Think of that. Why are we here today? Because God has work for us to do in carrying the word out. Think in terms of bearing on your shoulders the word of God in a way, because this was the type that they had here with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant, right? And God wants it to be carried by you, wants it to be carried by me. And when we're done carrying, we're out of here. So are you doing a good job of that? Or are you saying, yeah, I don't know, I'm retired now and I'm just going to kind of kick back and I know I'm going to heaven, I don't have to do anything. Well, you could take that attitude, but you're going to miss all the glory, you're going to miss all the blessings that he has for you in doing what he wants you to do. You're going to miss the crowns too, probably, or at least some of them, if I do not do what he wants me to do. But here we got the poles, a big deal out of that as it comes to us here. I wrote down, trying to summarize this a little bit, why would he call us the Holy of Holies, the temple of the Holy Spirit? When you read in Corinthians there that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that is naos, that is the same word that's used for temple. So it's exactly the thing. We're spiritual. Our temple is a spiritual temple, really. It's not a gold and silver and cedar and stone. But it's kind of the same thing here. We're called the Holy of Holies as far as the word temple goes, as far as the temple of the Holy Spirit, because God has come inside of us. It's the greatest miracle that anyone can experience. The greatest thing. Greatest thing. It far outsees anything you can think of. That miracle of having him in you and having us in him. So I say, how available, how willing am I to be obedient in following the leading of the Holy Spirit in my life? Out of love. And I think, you know, we said, man, I'm glad you gave me today. And if you give me tomorrow, Lord, I'm going to be all in, right? So forgive me if I complain. I say, well, I went out of this place. I don't like all the evil in the world. Forget that. Pray against all of that stuff that you don't like. Pray for all kings and those in authorities, we read in the scriptures. Wow. Verse 9, nothing was in the ark except the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, Sinai, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. So, initially, when the tabernacle was built, into the Ark of the Covenant went the golden jar of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of two tables of stone. Now, somewhere along the line, maybe the Philistines took it, we don't know. You know, Ark of the Covenant, I should say, went into battle there during Samuel's day. Samuel was so against that, but they took it in anyway, and then they lost it. And then they eventually, the Philistines got tired of all their tumors and all the plagues that were on them, so they brought it back. But at this point, anyway, we don't know what happened to the manna and what happened to Aaron's rod, but the only thing that's there are the two tables of stone. Maybe that's the most important thing anyway, of course. Verse 10, it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place. Now, here is God giving a physical demonstration of his approval of this whole thing. When the priest came out of the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. In the Chronicles account, 2 Chronicles 7:3, we read, when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Wow. No question. That's Psalm 136:1. It's in 106 and others. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. How frequently is my worship, my praise, and thanksgiving to my Lord? Like that. I put down seldom, question mark. Frequently, very frequently. I don't think you can ever praise the Lord too much. I don't think I can. I don't think I praise him enough. But just when we get to a study like this, just think about the beauty that he has done, the promises that he has kept in your life and mine. And we're on our way to heaven. Can you imagine that? We say, oh yeah, I've known that a long time. But think of that through. Think of what that really means. We're all sinners. And when we give our testimonies, I've told you before this again, the only testimony you need to give is to say, I was a rotten, disobedient sinner on my way to hell, and God saved me. That's my testimony. That's your testimony. I don't care whether you had 27 husbands or wives, or you were into drugs for 15 years or what. That's not the point. We've all sinned. We're all on our way to hell. The testimony is that he saved us. He saved you. He saved me. Oh, we should be shouting that in our own life all the time to everyone, shouldn't we? I think so. Even a study with qubits and all this stuff, you think, man, that's the most boring thing I've ever heard. You get in there, every study, there's always these just gems that are just rock, earth-shaking here, gems. Verse 12, now notice Solomon blessing the Lord. He first addresses the people in these verses now for the next 2:21. That's where we'll end today. Then he goes into his prayer, which we'll pick up next week, if we're still here. Verse 12, then Solomon spoke, the Lord said that he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell forever, Solomon says. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel. Think of hundreds of thousands, maybe a million people. Blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And here's what he said. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I've chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now, this is an important statement here, I think, for all of us. Now, it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. The reason I think that's such an important statement, we notice that God knows what's in our heart. Now, in David's case, he wasn't able to do that. And maybe some of the things in your heart you aren't able to do, or maybe you won't have the opportunity to do, but is it in your heart? What's in your heart? God knows what is in my heart. He knew what was in the heart of David, and he honored that, even though he told David, you can't build it because your hands are bloody, but it'll be built up by your son. So I summarize this as best I could, knowing that my Lord sees the desires of my heart and accounts the things that is in my heart to do. As I take inventory of that, how am I doing in that regard? So regarding my heart, what needs to be added? Or maybe what needs to be taken away if the wrong things are in my heart? I just cry out, help me, Lord. Help me, Lord. You know the desires of my heart. No way of hiding those desires in your heart from the Lord. He knows. Verse 18, but the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. One day we're going to hear that, aren't we? I believe we're going to hear that. Well done, I pray, good and faithful servant. Or maybe another way of saying it, you did well what was in your heart. Nevertheless, David, you shall not build the temple, but your son will come from your body. He shall build the temple for my name, So the Lord fulfilled his word. The Lord has fulfilled his word as which he spoke and has filled the position of my father. I have filled, Solomon saying, I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God. So we see humility at this point in Solomon. And I'm just thinking, asking ourselves the question, has God ever failed? Has God ever failed in your life to keep a promise? He can't. That's God. He cannot fail. He cannot fail to keep a promise that he has made. Unbelievable. Now, there is a problem here in taking the glory for what he's done in our lives here too. And so back to Isaiah 42:8, I mentioned that before. I am the Lord, and that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. So be careful in taking glory from him in all that he's done or will do in your life. And I'm convinced he wants to do great things in every one of our lives. So again, asking myself these questions, how am I in regard to my tendency of taking his glory? Is my pattern of one of giving him all or giving him partial glory? Good question for me. Verse 21, last verse for today. And there I have made a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. So verse 22 begins his prayer. It's a great seven-point prayer, so to speak. We'll get into that next week. I didn't want to rush through that. We've talked about gifting today. We've talking about the fact that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Again, we're talking about blessing him and praising him. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Talked about knowing that my Lord sees the desires of my heart and accounts those things. Even if I can't do them, even if I don't have the opportunity to do them, he knows the desires of my heart. And how am I with regard to taking his glory? So those were kind of some of the things we hit on. I thought we'd just do a little praise song here of Bless the Lord, O My Soul. Very brief. Thinking of praising him and thinking of worshiping him. Bless the Lord, O My Soul. Father, we all are in agreement, I think, on that. Oh, bless you, praise you. We want to worship you. We thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, help us to be standing for you today, doing what is right and being a light shining in the dark place as your spirit would illuminate through us and draw others closer to you. Help us to redeem the time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.